Lord God, we come here not before the words of men. We come before the word of God. And we ask that you would help us, O Lord, as we look at your word this morning. We pray that you would help me to be faithful in the understanding of it and deliverance of it. And we pray, Lord, that you would help each one of us to receive your word, not as the word of men, but as the word of God. Amen. Well, Genesis 36, you think, well, this will either turn you off, and you say, no, what a chapter, I don't understand, I don't know what's going on, that's it, I'm not interested in all those names. Or it will rouse you to think, whatever is he going to get out of this chapter? And you'll be perhaps think even more clearly than you would when you've come to a passage you know so very well. But we must remember 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And this chapter has something to say to us. So why is it here? There are some chapters in the Bible that think, well, why are they there? Well, on the face of it, it fills us in as to what happened to Esau. Now we've got Esau and Jacob, the twin sons of Isaac. And it fills us in what happens to Esau before continuing the story of Jacob. And as elsewhere in Genesis, it traces the line of the non-elect before the line of the elect people of God. Esau, here's the man who sold his birthright, who counted himself out of the promises of God and his salvation plan. We read here of his children and his grandchildren, but not much more than that, really. The country of Edom, the nation of Edom that descended from Esau, crops up elsewhere in the Bible. But the Old Testament story doesn't go on with Esau and with Edom, does it? It goes on with Jacob and Israel. The story goes on without Esau. He's left on the sidelines, except for a twist at the end that we shall see as we come to the end. So it tells us here is someone who has gone into oblivion. So how does this help us? What does it say to us? Young people are leaving the churches at a rate. Many are disillusioned with Christianity, for whatever reason that may be. I constantly hear parents who tell me that their grown-up children, now in their 20s, 30s, 40s, whatever they might be, have turned away from the faith. Some have made a profession, many have not. And they've just left it all behind. And it's happening at such a rate. And it's not just young people either. There are others, older ones, who for whatever reason, have turned away from the faith. In Hebrews chapter 12, that Tim read to us earlier, you know, we have there the letter as an appeal to Christians to hold on, to persevere, to run that race that's set before them. And they were hindered by persecution. Persecution was leading to discouragement and to them becoming weak and limp and struggling to keep on. And that can be a factor. For others, it's the attraction of the world. They see so much out there, they just want to go out and enjoy. And it seems much more fun than the church. And there are some who just like the message of universal acceptance that the world gives. There's a survey of over 1,000 young people who are brought up in Christian homes, Christian in the broader sense, and this was in the USA. And the top reason that 22% gave, nearly a quarter of those young people gave, was the church's discrimination against the LGBT community. They like the idea of that acceptance the world gives. The second highest reason was the bad examples of Christianity they saw in the church. Esau stands here as a stark warning. What are we missing if we turn from Christ? Where will it lead to if we abandon the faith? If we say, no, thank you, I don't want it. What will it lead to? Esau is not written here with a kind of lots of condemnation. He's written about without any rancor, really. But he still cuts a tragic figure. When we see it in the context of the whole Bible, we see here the brother who desperately misses out. It should also give an encouragement to faithful Christians to keep going when you're discouraged or when you're tempted to take a different path. We need to take the long view, as we shall see. To see, as Daniel said last Sunday about the church at Philadelphia, wasn't it? That to see the shoreline, to see the future, to trust and value the promises that God gives us. So we have 5 points, so I'll try and get through them in good time. My wife told me not to be too long this morning. And the first point is separation. And maybe some of the key verses here in Genesis 36, so in verses 6 through to 8. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, all his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. Let's go back to the story of the birthright. Remember, Esau had been out hunting and he came home exhausted. Jacob was doing the cooking. He was cooking this lovely stew. And Esau said, "Now please, can you give me some of that stew?" And Jacob said, "Only on one condition, that you give me your birthright." The birthright was the right of the older son. And Esau said, "Well, I'm going to perish if I don't have something to eat. So yes, you can have my birthright. Just give me some of that stew." And the stew was red. And so Esau, which means hairy, also got the name of Edom, which means red. So when we see Edom here, it reminds us of that event. So what does the selling of that birthright mean? So I said this is the right of the older brother to inherit from his father. He would get the double portion from his father. He would become the next sort of patriarch in the family. But here, in the case of Esau and Jacob, it had a deeper meaning as well, because Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, God, these are the promises of God that he was making to Abraham and his descendants, that he would bless Abraham and his descendants, that he would make them a blessing in the world, that he would use them in his great purposes, that he would have many descendants, that he would inherit the land of Canaan and have a great part in God's salvation plan, that it would be through his descendants would be the coming of the Savior into the world, through whom all the nations will be blessed. This is something tremendous, something great, isn't it? There would be his God's people on earth. And of course, it pointed forward to great spiritual realities as well, of salvation and the eternal inheritance. But none of that meant anything to Esau. He despised his birthright, we read in Genesis 25. He despised it. He counted it as worth nothing. Not interested in that. He repudiated the promises of God that came with it. He must have known about what God had said to Abraham and Isaac. But he thought, "This is nothing to me." He repudiated those promises. He forsook his birthright. And he lost the blessing. That's why he lost the blessing of Isaac. Now, I'm not saying that Jacob had honorable motives. We've seen what a character Jacob was, haven't we, in recent weeks. And I'm not saying that he valued these promises, but we're concentrating on Esau now. Esau despised these promises. He saw nothing in them of any value. All for a very temporary satisfaction. One meal. So Hebrews 12 puts it. He sold his birthright for a single meal. And so the word Edom comes up again and again and again in Genesis 36. Starts at the very beginning. These are the generations of Esau. That is Edom. We see in verse 8 that so Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. And we see Edom mentioned a number of times in this chapter. It's a reminder of that fateful day when he sold his birthright. He goes on to choose pagan wives to marry. He marries outside of the family, cutting himself off from the chosen family. And they were a grief to his parents. You might notice the names of his wives in Genesis 36 are different to those earlier in Genesis. It may well be that they had more than one name, or the names were changed. That's quite common in the Bible. But he was choosing the world. He was choosing to go the way of the world rather than the way of the promise and the way of God. And then here in verses 6 onwards in chapter 36, he moves out of Canaan. He goes away from the face, literally the face of his brother. He leaves his brother. He settles among his wife's pagan relatives in Seir. He leaves the promised land. The land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and their descendants, he goes out of it into a pagan land. Yes, he had already settled in Seir to an extent. We read about that earlier on when Jacob comes back from his travels and Esau is already in Seir. But now it seems that this was a wholesale and permanent move. Everything, lock, stock, and barrel, he takes over to Seir. The reason looks innocent enough. There wasn't room for them both in the land. Was that just the excuse that Esau had? Wasn't the whole land of Canaan big enough for two families and their flocks? But he goes out. As Gordon Wellham, one of the commentators, says, Esau moves out of the land of promise and out of the record of saving history. By walking away, he confirms this sale of his birthright. He counts himself out of Canaan, out of the covenant of God, out of salvation plan. And by contrast, Genesis 37:1, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. Friends, what do the promises of God mean to you? What do the promises of God mean to you? Do you embrace them? Do you love them? Do you say, yes, I trust you, Lord. I follow in your way. What a tragic thing it is if we count them as nothing, if we despise them. What a tragic thing it is to walk away from Christ, to walk away from the faith in which you have been brought up, from the God whom you have been taught from childhood, to choose the world and its bowl of stew before the great promises of God and his salvation. Are you tempted to do that this morning? Are you like me when I was a youngster who couldn't wait until I was old enough to be able to say, no, I'm not going to church anymore. Thank you very much. Tragic. You might say, well, this is God's sovereign plan anyway. Didn't he say that the older would serve the younger and that Jacob was God's chosen one? Yes, that's true. But we cannot ignore the fact that Esau made that decision for himself. There was God's sovereignty, but there was man's responsibility. He is held responsible. He is the one who despised his birthright. He is held up for blame in Hebrews chapter 12. Don't be like Esau. Don't do what he did. We have a responsibility. Don't hide behind the doctrine of election. Don't say, if I'm not chosen, there's nothing I can do. You cannot read God's book of election. That is not your concern. Your concern is to hear what God says to you. He calls us to turn from the world. He calls us to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom are the greatest blessings that could ever be bestowed. How sad if we say no to God. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Don't sell your soul for the baubles of the world. Jesus says, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What a bargain, what a terrible bargain it would be, wouldn't it, to sell your soul for all that the world gives? And you won't get all that the world gives, will you? None of us do. It's tragic to sell those things for the passing pleasures of this world. Please don't count the promises of Christ as nothing. Don't walk out in the way of salvation. I don't know if you've ever seen the program Deal or No Deal, but let's suppose let's change the rules a little bit, okay, and you've got and they've got 22 different boxes, and there's different values of money, prize money under each one, and you have to guess what it's going to be, and the banker sort of tries to negotiate and to compromise, to know if you've got some boxes left that are, some are worth a lot and some worth a little. He'll go in between, okay? But let's suppose you've got one box left and you know it contains one penny. And the banker offers you £250,000, a top prize, okay? What would you do? What would you do? Would you say, I'll have the box, please? Or would you say, I'll take the offer, thank you, banker? Would you walk away from that offer? God promises us so much more in Christ. Would you walk away from that? Separation. Separates himself from Jacob, from the land of promise, the ways of God. The second thing is success. Oh, it's not all bad news for Esau, is it? No, we're not finding him living as a destitute man in the wilderness, living in caves or whatever, with a hairy garment on or something. Chapter 36 actually sounds quite good for him, doesn't it? We already know he's got plentiful flocks and herds, and it's re-emphasized here in verse 7 that they've got lots of possessions. His sons, his grandsons become chiefs, they become leaders of clans, people with prestige and power. He marries into Seir's family. Oh, it's a powerful family in itself because the land is named after him. But and eventually, after possibly some decent relationships with his in-laws, that he actually takes over the country. He casts out the Horites and he occupies it himself with Edomites, probably by the sword, because Isaac said, by the sword you will live. And God says that to in Deuteronomy 2:12, that Esau dispossessed the Horites just as Israel would dispossess the Canaanites. So perhaps there was war going on there. So I hope Stephen doesn't have that kind of relationship with his in-laws. So, but that's how it was a seer. Now he kicks them out, takes over the land. The land becomes known as Edom after Esau himself. Kings reigned there. He has more chiefs from his own family there at the end of the chapter. He seems to be a successful man. Does he really need God after all? Well, we recognize this as God's sovereignty. In Deuteronomy 2:5, God says that I gave Seir to Esau. God is sovereign in everything in the world. So that's just something to take home with you there. He blesses him in temporal things. And God does bless. He blesses he sends the sun on the righteous and on the unrighteous, doesn't he? He does bless all sorts of people. And here is Esau getting on quite nicely, thank you very much. At least in this world. But what was happening to Israel? The people of the promise. Jacob who gets the birthright and the blessing. Well, Jacob is still a sojourner in the land of Canaan. He's just a foreigner. Staying there at the moment. He doesn't own the land at all. And we find that by the end of chapter of Genesis, he's down in Egypt. And we know what happens then, don't we? For a while it's okay, but eventually his descendants become slaves in Egypt. They are being trodden on. They are being whipped and beaten and worked to death. Their sons are being drowned in the River Nile. This is what's happening to Israel. It'd be hundreds of years before they had kings, like Esau had kings. Centuries before the older served the younger. Long well before Israel became any kind of nation. And I wonder whether many an Israelite began to wonder if God had got it all wrong after all. Maybe Esau was on the right side. And I wonder whether you ever wonder why sometimes the world seems to flourish and prosper and be happy when you are not. When God's people are suffering. When life is difficult. Why do they prosper and I don't? Does it create doubts in your heart? Yet they have no thought of God. Yet they've got it so good. They're happy, even in their immoral relationships. They enjoy themselves, free from the pangs of conscience. They can do what they like. They've got all weekend to enjoy themselves. But I'm working like mad during the week. I'm helping with the young people's work or the ladies' meeting or whatever else it might be. And then I've got Sunday. We're all day in church on Sunday. But now they're so free. They don't have the struggles with conscience over sin and temptation as I do. And they just seem to be able to get away with it. And in some places, well, the world seems so powerful, the church is persecuted. They are despised, they are discriminated against. They are the poor of the world, the dregs of the world. Are you ever tempted to envy the world? Are you ever tempted to think, well, maybe it's just better out there. Have they got a better deal than I have? Well, nothing new about this. Now read Psalm 73. That was written 3,000 years ago, and he said the same problem. Now, he was envying the wicked. Now, everything seemed to be fine for them. But Jacob played the long game. Well, Matt giving a sermon on Jacob's command concerning his bones, that Jacob still had his eye on Canaan. He still had his eye on the future, even though it would be hundreds of years before his descendants would own that land. He wanted to be buried there in token that this was what was going to happen. He was looking for the future. He was looking for the long term. He was looking for God's promises. God's promises took a long time to work out, but they did work out in the end. Esau's prosperity was temporary. Israel's would be permanent. In the spiritual sense, we recognize again that there are limitations with Old Testament Israel and so on, but in the spiritual sense, it's permanent. And Christian, the world may seem to have it so good, but we have an inheritance, a glorious inheritance. No, we don't have it yet. We have only a foretaste. It's like the child is in the will, isn't it? And they've been left this huge fortune, but you can't have it till you're 21. You can have a little allowance to keep you going, but you've got to wait till you're 21. And we have to wait. We get our allowance. We have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. We have the foretaste of God's good things. But the best is yet to come. Like in the Pilgrim's Progress, they've got passion and patience there. Those two little girls who and the governor says to them that you're going to have great treasures, but not this year. You'll have it next year. And passion couldn't wait. So passion got hers early. But it wasn't long and she despised patience. No, look, I've got all this and you haven't got anything. But it wasn't long before she was found in rags. She had nothing left. You have all the world. Give all the world gives you today. But everything it can offer you today, how long will it last for? People look forward to their retirement, don't they? So, I can't wait to retire. I can do what I like. I can go out and enjoy myself. How long will it be for? Now what's the next stop after retirement? What's the next big event in your life after retirement? How long will it last? There was a man showing his friend around his house. He took him up to a high tower. And he looked out across the landscape and he pointed north. He said, all that you can see, as far as the eye can see, is mine. Then he turned to the east and he said, everything you can see that way is mine. And the south, he did the same. And the west, he did everything you see is mine. And his friend said, I can see you have land in all four quarters. But what have you got in that direction? And that's what counts, isn't it, at the end of the day. Jesus said, I know, concerning the church at Smyrna in Revelation 2, I know your poverty, but you are rich. They were persecuted. They were going to face imprisonment and death. But you're rich. You're rich. Well, we could go on. I think I must curtail myself here. But look at the eternal shoreline. Remember the inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Cling to the promises. Don't be like Esau. Don't turn away. Cling to the promises. Jacob remains in Canaan. And Canaan will be the possession of his family. There is separation. There is success. There is strife. The mention of Edom, as I've said, comes in several times in this chapter. and it has a future reference too, as well as the past. It speaks of the nation of Edom, the nation that would proceed from Esau. And although the relationship with Edom and Israel is peaceful to start with, I suppose, because Israel isn't really much of a challenge, is it? It didn't continue that way. Strife and enmity soon came in. We find that one of the descendants of Esau in verse 12 is Amalek. And if you remember what happened with Amalek, because the people of Israel were coming out of Egypt, going through the wilderness, the people of Amalek attacked them, attacked the weak and the stragglers. And that wasn't very nice, was it? Pretty horrible. When Israel were about to go into the land of Canaan, at last, after all their wilderness wanderings, they said to Edom, please will you let us pass through? No, we won't take anything of yours, we'll just work by the king's highway, we'll go straight through, and Edom wouldn't let them go. Brothers, Esau and Jacob! But Edom said, you're not coming through my land, you're not spreading one foot on my land. There was war between Edom and Israel again and again. Although often Israel got the better of them, it wasn't always like that. There was enmity, perpetual enmity. This is how Ezekiel 35 describes it, perpetual enmity between Edom and Israel. They wanted to possess Israel's land. They coveted it. They envied it. It was the land flowing with milk and honey, wasn't it, after all? And when Judah was finally defeated by Babylon, in the southern half of Israel was Judah, and it was finally defeated by Babylon, and Jerusalem was destroyed, utterly destroyed, razed to the ground. What did the Edomites do? They say, oh, my poor brother. No, they gloated. They say, oh, great! Look at that! Jerusalem is a ruin! Isn't that wonderful? And we are going to kill any Israelite who tries to escape. And we're going to try and grab everything we can for ourselves. That's what they did. Two brothers. Yet they were at war. And it reminds us that there can be no real peace between the world and the church. We can get on all right in ordinary things, matters of ordinary business of life and your work colleagues, whatever. But when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to Christianity, there's no peace, no real peace between the world and the church. 1 John 3, verse 13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Jesus says in John 15, 19, if you are of the world would love as its own, love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's not that every individual in the world will have some horrible hatred against you personally, but the attitude of the world is against God's people. Like the Edomites, the world gloats over the decline of Christianity in our land today. They are the progressives. We're the regressives who are trying to put the brakes on. Watching one of the Great British Railways journeys last night, and they were talking about the Theatre Act of 1968. Before that, the Lord Chancellor could censor anything that went on in the theatres, make sure it was clean. And the Theatre Act removed that completely. Anything could go. And he was rejoicing. This is an older man, and he was rejoicing over it. Saying, oh, this is great. We can do what we like. And this is progress. And this is the church as being those who would say, no, we don't want that. We stand against those kind of immoral things. There's no peace in the church and the world, is there? It doesn't mean we say that we go and attack the world like Israel attacked Edom. Now that's Old Testament format, isn't it? The New Testament format, now the weapons of our warfare are spiritual, not carnal. But it does mean there will be tension. Tension between the church and the world in the bigger sense, but also tension closer at home. Here were two brothers. There'll be tension in the family. And Jesus said, didn't he, some words that are pretty stark in Matthew chapter 10. Let me just turn to that. Do not think that I came to give peace on the earth, in Matthew 10:34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. What is he saying? That when someone in a family is converted, it will need attention from the family. Or when there are converted parents and unconverted children, there'll be tension in the family. Some children grow up, and they grow up to mock the faith of their parents. I remember one parent telling me not too long ago that his grown-up son accused them of abusing him because they simply taught him the gospel. If they don't mock, they don't want to talk about it. They say they don't want to hear about it. No, we'll discuss all sorts of other things, but we don't want to hear about your faith. Keep that to yourself. And it becomes very hard, isn't it, for parents? My heart goes out to any parents here who have unbelieving, grown-up children. It's really hard. They may love you as their parents, but it's despite your faith. Even blood cannot compensate for faith, can it? The carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the unregenerate mind, the unbelieving mind is an enmity against God, isn't it? That's the problem. It's a spiritual warfare that's going on. It's not you personally. It's the warfare that's going on between light and darkness, between the world and the church. And that is why marrying an unbeliever is a very foolish thing to do. Don't even date one, because you begin to date, you might not be able to stop the train rolling on. Now, marriage is hard enough as it is, but to increase it manifold because you are on a different planet when it comes to spiritual things will make life very, very difficult. It will restrict you. It will make tension in the home. There's no peace in the world and the church. There is strife between Esau and Jacob, Edom and Israel. Move on hastily on to the fourth point. I've called it sequel. I was desperately looking for another S. The other four just came out just like that. I don't normally do alliteration, but destiny, I put in brackets, destiny. What was the final outcome for Edom? Edom was renowned for being proud, self-secure. But it ended in disaster. It ended in fearful judgment. God prophesied many times in the Old Testament what would happen to Edom. He prophesied graphically how terrible it would be. It would be like Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, in Jeremiah 49:18. They would be as though they never existed, in Obadiah 16. They're described in Malachi 1:4 as the wicked country, the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. The most graphic of all is Isaiah 34 and 9 and 10. Nine and 10. The streams of Edom will be turned into pitch and her soil into sulfur. Her land will become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. Does it sound familiar? Does it sound like another place that you've heard of? Edom is an illustration of what happens to the world. And it's right there in Isaiah 34. It talks about judgment upon all the nations. And Edom is picked out as an illustration of God's judgment on the world. The language here of Isaiah 34 is taken up by Jesus himself when he talks about the fire that shall not be quenched. Take them in Revelation 14:11, where you read of the smoke of their torment shall ascend forever and forever, and they shall have no rest day or night. It's the language of the judgment on Edom. The future of Edom is a warning to us. However much Edom may have prospered, and Esau may have seemed to get on well, It wasn't going to end well. It could end in disaster. They turned against God and against God's people. And it's a warning of the destiny of those who reject the Lord. Those who turn away from Him. Those who commit to the world. If we despise God's promises as Esau despised his birthright, you'll not share in those promises. You'll not have a place in the inheritance that God gives to His people. That eternal hope. You'll face a terrible disaster. The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish. And friends, I want to save you from that this morning. I want to say this with any relish. I want to save you from that. Don't end up the way Edom did. Don't end up the way of the world. That is an awful, awful, awful prospect. What a contrast it is to the living hope that God gives to those who trust in Christ. The eternal happiness of those who embrace God's promises of salvation in Christ. What a glory awaits us. What a hell awaits those who turn away. The world may have a great attraction. Sometimes Christians might put you off. But don't let the promises of God be despised. Don't turn away from those things, for it will end in disaster. But finally, there is salvation. I want to finish on a note of hope. I want to turn you to Amos chapter 9. So we're going to some remote passages, but Amos chapter 9 and verses 11 and 12. Just bear with me as I read it, and I'll explain it. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Here is a prophecy in the Old Testament, and in Old Testament language, of New Testament days. Israel had fallen into bad times, but God says, I'm going to build my church out of Israel. I'm going to restore and raise up the booth of David that has fallen. I'm going to build my church out of this pathetic nation of Israel. And it's not just Israel that I'm going to bless. I'm going to incorporate Edom and all the nations that are called by my name. James takes us up in Acts chapter 15. You can read it yourself in the Council of Jerusalem. When they say, yes, we should be receiving in the Gentiles into the church. The non-Jews. Those who are not physically descended from Jacob. Those who are not of the nation of Israel. Even the Edomites who have turned away. They'll be welcomed back. It's here that the prophecy to Rebecca finds its fulfillment. The older shall serve the younger. The Edomites, that part of the nation that rebelled against God, counted itself out of the promise, now humbly comes under the umbrella of Israel, the church. It says, yes, we will submit to you, as it were. That is why you have the verse on your service sheet this morning. I suppose it's there. I haven't actually looked. Ephesians 2, I'm sure James, as always, does a good job on that. Ephesians 2, 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What does this tell us? There is hope for everyone. No matter how far they have strayed, you may not be like the prodigal son in the far country feeding the pigs and wishing you could eat their food. You may have ignored the Lord for years. You may have no time for Christ. You may have rebelled against your parents, your Sunday school teachers, your pastor. You may have scoffed at Christianity in the past. But there is still hope. Christ died. Not for the righteous. He died for sinners. And his arms are stretched out to welcome all will return to him, even the Edomites amongst us. No matter how far off you are, he'll have you back. He had me back. He'll have you back too. And he'll bless you with all the promises of the gospel. He'll receive you into the nation of his own people. He'll give you an eternal inheritance. Oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace. The arms of love that compass me would all the world embrace. Christian, don't judge Esau. For once you were like him, but now you have been brought near by the blood of the cross. We owe all our hope, our salvation, our joy to him who loved us unworthy sinners and purchased us with his blood. We are debtors to mercy alone. We have nothing to boast of. We're not better than the world. We're not superior to anybody else. We can just be humbly thankful that Christ received us when we were far away, when we were outside. And no matter how the world may prosper, even if it hates you, persecutes you, does whatever it wants to you, you are the most blessed of all people. There's none in a position like you and I. How vast the treasure we possess. How rich thy bounty, King of grace. And it goes on, I would not change my blessed estate for all the world calls good or great. May every one of us be able to say that. Let's just have a moment of reflection. Think about what the Lord may have been saying to you this morning. And then we'll just pray. Our most gracious God, our merciful Saviour, bring the sinner home. Bring the rebel back. Remove the enmity. Oh Lord, we pray that people may come back to you. Oh Lord, we pray that we may see that in you are the greatest blessings, the eternal promises. Lord, may we value them, may we love them, may we treasure them. How blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Amen.